Today we return to our study in the book of Exodus, picking up at Exodus 3, verses 13 through 22. This morning I'm reading from the New King James Version. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he, the Lord, said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord,'" notice all caps, "'Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing. Remember, I mentioned the last time, literally it means gushing, oozing with milk and honey. And then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, and you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, Yahweh God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Now notice, I'm just going to stop here and make this point, because if you've ever seen the classic Cecil B. DeMille movie, The Ten Commandments, it sort of makes it seem like the big thing here about the Israelites is freedom. They don't want to be slaves. They want to be free. No, not according to Scripture. They're going from one bondage to a better one. You're going to be in bondage to somebody no matter what. Notice what he says. Let them go into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. In other words, no more obedience to Pharaoh. We're going to be obedient to God. But I'm sure the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. There ends the reading of God's infallible and inerrant word. Who am I, Lord, that I should go do this for you? So it was with that question on his lips that we left Moses, lo, these many weeks ago now, since we studied in the book of Exodus. And I attempted to show you from his asking of that question that Moses is in a sense representative of all of us who shy away from our Christian duties and responsibilities. You know, why should I do this? I've got other things I need to be doing, that kind of thing. Our fallen human natures are such that we are automatically people inward-looking, self-centered. So friends, we of our own impulses are not able to do great things of the Lord. And that is precisely the reason why that question, who am I, Lord, that I should do this for you? That's the wrong question to ask the Lord. And I want you to notice, if you look back up at verse 12, how the Lord responded to that question Moses asked. Do you see that the Lord didn't answer Moses' question by telling him who he, Moses, was, that he should do those things? Look at what he says in the answer. I'm going to read it from this time from the New American Standard. Exodus 3:12, and the Lord said, "Certainly, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." So God doesn't try to build Moses up with a pep talk about how smart he is or how good a man he's been. Do you see that the answer to that question, who am I, it doesn't even focus on Moses at all. It focuses on God Almighty. So the real issue at hand here is not whether Moses has what it takes to go before Pharaoh and do all those things. The issue is, does the God who is speaking to him have the power? Does he have the authority to do that, to do it, to get it done? The Lord's answer to that question is that he is indeed the one who can and will do all those things and much more. So Moses, now his second question to God, is right on target. The Lord says to him that he is the God of his father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So then why is Moses posing this question? Who are you, Lord, that you should command these things to happen? Is Moses asking for an answer to the question? Maybe he's asking the question posed by his great ancestor Jacob, who wrestled with God at Peniel. Now, in case you don't know about that or need to be refreshed, let me share it with you from Genesis 32, 24 to 29. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man, and here in this translation, man is capitalized, a man wrestled with him, Jacob, until the breaking of day. Now, when the man, and we know it's the Lord, when the Lord saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he, the Lord, said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he, the Lord, said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed them there. Kind of an interesting passage, isn't it? And especially, it's an interesting by itself, but especially in light of what we're reading here about Moses and his dialogue with God. See, part of the high drama in the discussion between Moses and the Lord, it's really lost on us today because, you know, we don't place the same importance on knowing someone's name as these ancient peoples did, especially in this area of religion and faith. You see, in those areas, in ancient times, the knowledge and use of names, the names of gods, the names of demons, that was considered very important. So if you knew the name of the God that you worshiped, then you could call on him to do things for you. Well, not only that, on a more fundamental human level, to know a person by name meant that you knew them personally. It meant that your relationship was more than just casual or passing. And you know, I can demonstrate this to you. If you go out to the mall or some other place where there are lots of people out and about, just randomly walk up to somebody and say, "Excuse me, would you tell me your name?" What do you think is going to happen? They're going to look at you like you're crazy. Most people would. Somebody may just give up their name right away when you ask them, but most people are going to back up a little bit and have a bit of a puzzled look and say, "Well, why do you want to know my name?" You see, when you know somebody's name, it means that you're having something more than just a casual interaction with them. But you know, there's something else going on here. If you really want to understand what this dialogue between Moses and God is all about, and we've got to take note of this, in order to really understand the Lord's response to Moses' question, we've got to look at why Moses is asking God, since he's already told him who he is. He's the God of his father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's that God. On the surface, it may appear that Moses is looking for a very specific name, but that isn't really what he's asking God for, and in spite of appearances, that's not what the Lord gives him in reply either. I mean, think about why Moses has asked this question. God has told him that he's going to bring all of the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now, to our ears, that may seem like not a big deal. Most of us have heard this story many times, so that declaration by God doesn't really strike us as being all that unusual or hard to believe. But wait a minute. Put yourself in Moses' sandals, so to speak. "Okay, Lord, you're the God of my father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what have you done for them that would lead these people in Egypt to believe me? To believe me when I tell them that you are going to deliver them from almost 400 years of Egyptian slavery and hardship?" Well, let's see. God helped those great men. He helped Abraham rescue his nephew Lot. He helped Jacob overcome the sneaky uncle Laban. But you know, those were sort of fairly low-key deliverances. I mean, those were local conflicts in one sense, and in many cases, God's people outnumbered their adversaries. And they're dealing with the hometown gods, you know, and the deities of local people. But now we're talking about Egypt, the most powerful government on earth and the most powerful government leader on earth, the Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, the most powerful gods on earth. Let me qualify that statement. You see, in the ancient pagan world, gods were tied to tribes of people or local places. So if country A invaded country B and defeated country B, they not only would kill a bunch of the people and bring maybe half of them back as slaves, they would also capture their gods, usually the idols. Those were the gods. And they would bring the idols back to their temples and desecrate them. So you destroy those people, you've destroyed their gods. But nobody could destroy the gods of Egypt, and the Pharaoh, chief among them. Maybe now you can get a better appreciation of Moses' question to the Lord. It was not so much a demand for a specific name. It was an honest request for an answer to a question that would surely be asked of Moses. As when he, of all people, returns to Egypt to inform his Israelite kinsmen that the God of their fathers is finally going to set them free. In verse 14, Exodus 3:14, the Lord replies, and God says to him, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." So this is another of these places where we miss something in the translation. It's hard to put this exactly into English, and that's why if you look this up in a variety of translations, you'll see some of the efforts that have been made to render it. God says, "I am who I am." Others have it, "I will be what I will be." God says, "I will become whatsoever I please." So you see, the Lord's answer to Moses' question is not immediately to give him a name by which he is to be addressed, although he is in one sense, but rather the name is a series of verbs that describe the Lord's power and ability. Now you'll notice in your Bible in places, like say for example verse 16 here, that the covenant name of the Lord, those all capital L-O-R-D, declares that's how he's to be known. And we know that the best we can do at pronouncing this, we don't know exactly how the ancient Hebrews pronounced it. Modern Jews, for the longest time, have refused to pronounce the name. But we believe it's pronounced Yahweh. That's the closest we might come in English. And that word is a shortening or a contracting of that series of verbs that mean I am who I am, or I'll become whatsoever I please. Now look, I realize that some people listening to this, or you sitting here this morning, you might be thinking to yourself, well, what in the world does that tell me about God? Of what possible significance is all of that mumbo jumbo about Hebrew names and verb phrases as I sit here wondering about all the problems that I'm facing in my marriage, in my work, in my health, in my job, and not to mention the stuff going on in the country and the world today? And I think those are fair questions. But may I remind you that this man Moses was not exactly sitting in an ivory tower in some Bible college somewhere. He's not looking for answers to trivial questions about what is the meaning of ultimate reality, or how many angels can dance on the head of a needle. This man is facing a world of trouble. And now he's been told that he's got to go back to Egypt, a place where he's not well liked either by the Egyptians or well respected by his Israelite kinsmen. And he's got to make a demand of the most powerful government leader on earth. He's got to convince a pessimistic, stubborn group of people that he, Moses, is going to lead them out of Egypt with Yahweh's help. So the question, or the answer to the question, "Who are you, Lord?" is of extreme importance and relevance. Now, let me submit to you this morning in closing that God's answer to Moses' question shows us four things about God, and I conclude with these four things. First of all, the name Yahweh, I am who I am, tells you about the personality of God. I don't mean, say, what kind of personality he has, like say he's a loving God or a stern God, a stern personality, but rather that he has personality. God is personal. God is not an it. He speaks to us as he, a personal God with whom we may talk and be and love and serve. Did you ever hear somebody say something like, "Well, I believe in God, but, you know, I believe God is just the force of the universe or the power of nature"? Well, anybody who says that doesn't believe in Yahweh, because Yahweh is personal. You can't pray to a blind force. You sure can't love the power of the universe. But you can pray to Yahweh, and you can love him because he is a person. Secondly, the name tells us that he is unchanging and unchangeable. Maybe we say something like that as an attribute of God, you know, that he's unchangeable, and we let that slide off our tongue so smoothly that we really don't grasp what it means. He's immutable. He doesn't change. But think about that. Think about what in your life never, ever changes. Try to name one thing in your world, our world, that does not change. You can't do it. Because everything but Yahweh, the true God, changes. I know we have to stretch our minds a little bit, use our imaginations, but the fact is, with God, there is no past or future tense with him. You know, sometimes God speaks to us about something that was or something that will be. When he does that, he's simply putting things on a level that we can understand, because all that the Lord God was, say, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, he's still so today. And all that he will be to our children and future generations of Christians, he is right now. God has nothing to learn, because in him all knowledge is present. God has nothing to acquire, because he owns everything. He is the creator of everything. God has nothing to become, because he already is all in all. You know, we've been studying the book of Hebrews in Sunday school, and way back in chapter 1, well, we were in chapter 5, but a few weeks ago, back in chapter 1, the latter part, there's a quote from the Old Testament that reads this way, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." Thirdly, God's name has to do with his glory. My friends, there's simply nothing to equal God. Maybe think about it this way. Picture in your mind, you know, the equal sign, such as 2 plus 2 equals 4. Picture that in your mind. And with that equal sign pictured in your mind, I want you to mentally place the name of God on one side of that equal sign and then ask, what are you going to put on the other side of it? God equals what? Well, friends, there's only one thing that can go on that other side, and that is the name of God. It's the same on either side. Or maybe ask yourself, who was or is, again, this is just an example, trying to help us understand this, who was or is the greatest footballer? Now, in the United States, we might name a name like Joe Namath or Joe Montana. You know, in the world of international football, we might name a name like Pelé, Paul Breitner, Georgie Best, Karl-Heinz Rummenigge. I'm demonstrating my names here of international football. Who's the greatest singer? Elvis Presley? Elvis Costello? I'm using some older names, obviously. Who's the best movie star? John Wayne? John Travolta? Who truly is the greatest? Well, you see, there's no final answer to those kinds of questions, because as soon as you say one is greater than the other, somebody can easily dispute with you and argue with you. That's why I'm using these older names. Has there never been a greater football player than Pelé or Joe Namath or Joe Montana? Yeah, somebody's going to say that there is. We can debate all day long about who's the best sportsman, the best movie star, the best president or prime minister. But when it comes to God, he stands alone. There is no equivalent for God but God. That is why only he can declare, "I am who I am. And I am God, and there is none else. I am God, there is no one else like me." And then fourthly, the divine name tells you that he is our Redeemer, Deliverer, and Savior. Now, I said to you earlier, this name of God really is more of a description of his ability to do things than just a name by which to call him. That's why one way his name can be translated is, "I will do whatever I please." God's name implies that he's going to do something. Now, what do you suppose God's about doing? Well, remember what God decreed in the garden after the fall of man in Genesis 3, 14 to 15? In the NIV, it reads this way, "So Yahweh God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Now notice verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So from the beginning of the human race, God has declared that his great mission and plan is to save humanity out of its bondage to sin. And that is something that Yahweh alone can do. You and I are quite incapable of doing it for ourselves. You and I are just as incapable of saving ourselves from sin as those Israelites are of freeing themselves from the king of Egypt. And that's why, after revealing his covenant name to Moses, the Lord declares what he's going to do. He's going to save these people out of their bondage. And as we will see, as we continue in this study of the great book of Exodus, many of those people, they will really not want to be delivered. Many of them are going to be ungrateful and unappreciative of all that the Lord is going to do for them. But you know something? The Lord will do it nonetheless, because he does as he chooses. Yahweh, the God who is, the God who is who he is, does whatever he pleases, and he's going to deliver those people. He's going to accomplish for them what they can never do on their own. And that, my friends, is a picture, a type, a prefiguring of what Christ does for us when he calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is also a picture of we ourselves, as we too often try our hardest to work out a problem or carry on some heavy burden with no success. We do the best we can, and then we sit back and we wonder why we can't handle it or why we fail. And it is just at that point that the Lord comes looking for us, just as he did Moses here. And patiently, he reminds us that it is he and he alone upon whom we must depend, and that we have not tried our hardest until we have called on him for help. Amen. Let us pray.